Turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, if you want to turn over there, I'll also be putting scriptures on the overhead as well. But Galatians chapter 2, we'll look at that in just a moment. By way of introduction, I just want to mention to you that Nancy and I, a few weeks ago, went to New Orleans, and we went to this museum, the National World War II Museum. And we spent about a half a day there, and I would highly recommend it if you're ever in that area. It was quite impressive. They appeal to all your senses, and just a very impressive thing. There were over 60 million people that died in World War II. Many of those were civilians. As far as America is concerned, America lost over 400,000 lives. But other countries lost many, many more than we did. It was a terrible war. But most of us would argue, and I think rightfully so, that those Americans who gave their lives did not die in vain. Because of the atrocities, because of the evil that was being committed, and because of what was at stake in the world at that time, had Germany and had Japan won that war, we would say that their sacrifice was not in vain. And that's why we have museums like this one. And museums like things like the Twin Towers, if you go there to that memorial in New York City. It's so that we never, never forget those events and those who sacrificed so very much for us. But I wanted tonight to focus our attention on a much greater sacrifice that was made for us. And what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 21. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version tonight. New King James. If you're looking at the NIV, it will say that Christ died for nothing. If you're looking at the New American Standard, says Christ died needlessly. I entitled the lesson tonight, Did Christ Die in Vain? And we're going to look at six things that, if true, would make the sacrifice and death of Jesus for nothing. And the first one Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the one that we just looked at, that if the law of Moses saves, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died in vain. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law of Moses, then Christ died in vain. That is, if being right with God, being righteous in his eyes, could be accomplished through the law of Moses, then Jesus did not need to come and die for our sins. That was not necessary. But what Paul's dealing with is false teachers who are teaching and telling these Galatian brethren, these Gentiles, that in addition to faith in Christ, they need to keep certain aspects of the law of Moses in order to be saved. These Judaizing teachers were perverting the gospel of Christ. And Paul's trying to correct that. He's trying to correct that problem at this church, these churches. In this same letter, in chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What are the promises that he's talking about? Is the law then against the promises of God? It makes me think of the promises to Abraham that we read about in Genesis chapter 12, but in particular, that one promise. He said that through your seed, all of the nations would be blessed. And God used the law of Moses. He used that to accomplish, to bring about that great blessing that we now have in Christ. He says the law of Moses was added because of transgressions. I think the idea is that the Jews were made very aware of their sins because of the law of Moses. It made them aware of their sins and their need for a Savior. And it pointed to Jesus and said, a Savior is coming. It was added until the seed, until Christ would come. He would say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Rob mentioned that this morning, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But now we're no longer under a tutor. He said, Galatians 3, verse 24. The law of Moses commanded that animal sacrifices be offered for sins. But that wasn't a sufficient payment for sins. Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, he made sufficient payment for our sins. He backed up all of those animal sacrifices with a sufficient payment with his own blood. And Jesus took that old law out of the way and nailed it to the cross, just as it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. One other passage in Galatians we might look at. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back. Don't go back to that old law of Moses, that yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. I think here Paul is using circumcision as a way of saying using that as a reference to using that system of law. And circumcision was a very big part of that system of law. He goes on to say that if you do that, you've become estranged from Christ. You've become alienated from Christ. If you attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, he says in verse 4. James says it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. If the law of Moses could save, Christ did not need to die. He died in vain. But Paul clearly points out the need for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. The old law was not sufficient. Also, in addition to that, secondly, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then he died needlessly. We studied that in our Sunday morning Bible class in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It goes on in verse 12, it says, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? It reminds me a lot of what happened in Athens, Acts chapter 17, when he spoke to those philosophers, the Epicureans, and those that had a lot of human wisdom and so forth, and he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, and the Bible says that some mocked at that. Corinth was very close to Athens. Suppose that there were a lot of people like that in Corinth as well as Athens. But he says, some among you, there were some there at the church who said, there is no resurrection from the dead. And he says, how is that, that you could say such a thing? We also know that among the Jews, there was that sect of the Jews, the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. There were some at Corinth that were saying that very same thing. And so Paul reasons with them about the consequences of that false teaching. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or empty. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, he says emphatically, Christ is risen from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there's no evidence for a resurrection. There's no evidence for our resurrection. All of this preaching and teaching and all of our sacrifice is for nothing. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And he was seen alive by many over a period of 40 days. He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, we're told. And we can certainly have confidence in the resurrection because of the strong eyewitness testimony that we have of the apostles. The apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we do not follow cleverly devised tales, and we may know to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. We ate and drank with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a living hope because we have a risen Savior. Third, Christ died in vain if morality alone can save, if just being a good moral person is sufficient. And we know a lot of people like that, don't we? People that we consider to be good moral people. And we appreciate them. They make good neighbors. They make good co-workers. They're people with high moral standings. They provide for their family. They may give to charity. Things like that. But can their morality, can their virtue alone save them? Did Jesus die needlessly? The writer in the book of Ecclesiastes, a wise man, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death." I want you to consider with me Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." We would say that this is a good man. But Cornelius was not a saved man. Cornelius was told to send men to Joppa. Find Peter, and Peter will tell you what you must do. And so he does that. Peter comes to the home of Cornelius. Peter tells Cornelius how Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead. And he told Cornelius about the judgment to come and the need for forgiveness, sins. And there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is the Jews that came with Peter, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles in a miraculous way. And I think it was to demonstrate to those Jews that God accepts the Gentiles also, that the gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, because the Jews were still having a very hard time wrapping their mind around that. They were thinking of themselves as God's chosen people. And they were thinking Gentiles like Cornelius needed to be circumcised. At least some were teaching such a thing. And that they needed to keep certain parts of the law of Moses. But here we see differently. You did not need to be circumcised. You did not need to keep the law of Moses. You simply had to believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and have faith in Christ Jesus. Cornelius is an example of a good moral man who becomes a saved man by obeying the gospel, being baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Morality alone will not save. Fourth, Jesus died in vain. If it's not necessary to be in his church, in his body, if one is outside of Christ's body, because the church is what Christ died for. Because Christ is the Savior of the body. Let's read that together in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says here that Christ is head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Here we see just how much Christ loves the church, his people, so much that he gave himself for her. Notice that he says in verse 23 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body, his church. Implied in that is that he is not the Savior of those who are outside the body. He's only the Savior of those who are in his body, in his church. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, said to the elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Again, we see how important the church is to Christ, that he purchased the church. He purchased us with his own blood. A natural question might be, how does one get into the church? How does one get into the body of Christ? How is a person added to the church? We see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, how they were added to the church. When Peter preached that first gospel sermon about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he said, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in verse 37, it tells us their reaction. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Skipping down to verse 41, the Bible tells us, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." What were they added to? Well, we don't have to guess about that. Verse 47, we're told that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's how one gets into the body of Christ. It's one that gets into the church, not into any particular local church. That's not what that's talking about. Sometimes the word church refers to a local congregation, like the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church here at Lawrenceville, a local church in a particular location or locale. Other times, though, the word church is used to refer to all of the saved. All of the saved. We might call that the church universal. And that's what Christ added to. He added them to the church, to the saved, to the body of Christ, the universal church. Another example of that is in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter made that great confession that "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, on this great confession you made, I will build my church. I'm going to establish my church." He wasn't talking about any particular local church. He's talking about all of the saved. My people, my people. When we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to the church. And then we have the responsibility to find a faithful local church to assemble with, to worship with, and to work with, and to encourage, and to be encouraged by. The main point is that Christ died for the church, and it's necessary to be in Christ, in His body, in His church, because He is the Savior of the body. Christ died in vain if we do not obey the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If someone wants to ask you what's the main message of the book of Romans, what's the theme of the book of Romans, this is it right here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the theme of Romans. When it talks here about the righteousness of God, I suppose that could be looked at in two different ways. The gospel demonstrates that God is righteous. It certainly does that. But it also shows us, it teaches us how we can be made righteous before Him. So both those things are true. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that when we were without strength, when we were helpless, when there was nothing that we could do about our sin problem, Christ died for us. That's the righteousness of God. God sent His Son to die for our sins in our place, that we might be forgiven and made righteous before Him. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, we can never say to God, God, you owe it to me. You owe me salvation. I earn this. Pay me my wages. No. It is by grace, through faith in Christ, that we are made righteous before Him. It is the gift of God. The gospel is not just something that we must believe. It's also something that we must obey. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. This is talking about when the Lord comes. This is the end of time. This is the second coming. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Jesus is going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. something to be obeyed. In the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, there in verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus said, go preach this, that I died for your sins, that I've been raised. He that believes that, is baptized, will be saved. He who doesn't is going to be condemned. The death of Jesus will be of no help to those who do not obey the gospel. And finally, Christ's death will be in vain for those who continue in sin. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There may have been some that were responding or reasoning in this way, that the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds, the more grace is needed, and therefore, let's just sin the more. That may have been the reasoning of some, and Paul is strongly correcting that. He says, certainly not. And here we see that baptism is in the likeness of his death, his burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That just as Jesus died, we're to put to death that old man and die to sin. That just as Jesus was buried, we're buried in that watery grave of baptism. And just as Christ arose from the dead, we are to rise and walk in newness of life. To have a new way of thinking, a new mind. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be renewed in our mind. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the Hebrew writer said that if we sin willfully, that is, if we continue in sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That is to say, if we continue in sin, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus will be in vain. It'll be of no profit. He continues in chapter 10, there in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Jews who rejected the law of Moses were put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, the Hebrew writer says, will he deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? To treat his sacrifice to be just something common, to be really nothing special. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will deserve? Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that passage earlier, that punishment, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. How sad that is. Everlasting destruction. How frightening that is. But it does not have to be that way. God desires that all be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. That's God's desire, that all be saved. God doesn't want the sacrifice of his Son to be in vain. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. That's what God wants for everyone. If we can assist anyone tonight in either obeying the gospel, or if you need to make correction for something in a public way, or if you need the prayers of the saints, the church, if we can be of assistance to you in any way, we would invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.